Be sure to grab that. Each week there's a handout, and I suppose if you miss one of the Sundays, don't know why you would, but if you did, you could always pick up the handout from the church anytime and get the full set. Now, let's see. I think we had a little bit of static last time. I'm hearing it now, so I wonder what that is. We're trying to figure out why it does static on me and not for anybody else. How's that sound? That's closer. Maybe I just stand still and don't move. I might do it. It's a little awkward, but maybe we pull that off too. All right, good. Hey, listen, glad you're here for this Sunday evening. We're doing apologetics, Christian apologetics. Told you last time, apologetics is where we try to defend our faith. We believe in supernatural things, things beyond the realm of nature. They get into the powers of God. And with the supernatural, those are things the five senses can't actually get a handle on. We can't see, touch, smell, hear, whatever. But we believe it anyway because we've got evidence. We've got reasons for believing these things are true. And that's what apologetics tries to produce, is what are the evidence, the reasons we believe these things. I told you, when it comes to apologetics, we can't do what we would normally do. Normally, in a church setting, we open up the Bible, quote the verse, it says it right here, and then we all believe it. But we're talking about, how do you talk to people who don't believe the Bible? They haven't accepted the Bible as an authority. And so this is where we use reason, philosophy, and logic, and so on, and try to make a case that the things we believe are true. Now, tonight's a good topic. Tonight, the topic is the Bible. That the Bible is an inspired Word of God. It's not just something written by men, but something that God Himself was involved in, and through the Holy Spirit, that He has put His wisdom, His revelation in the Bible, and you and I are hearing the words of God. Now, I want you to think about it for a moment. There's a lot of religions out there, modern religions as well as ancient religions. And it's typical of any religion to have some kind of scripture. That is, they'll have some kind of writings that they claim some prophet or prophets wrote. They've collected them. They call them their scriptures. So we've got our scripture, they got their scriptures. The question is, why should anybody believe ours is any better than theirs? You see, that's what the world is looking at as they look at Christianity. They see our Bible, but they see all the other so-called Bibles. And the question is, how do you know which one is the real one, the one that actually came from God? So you can't just say, well, our Bible says so, because that's kind of circular reasoning. You've got to have more than that. Now, let me illustrate with the Book of Mormon. Most of you know that Joseph Smith started the Mormon Church, and their Bible is called the Book of Mormon, and it's like ours in that it's a collection of smaller books, each one claiming to have been written by a prophet at some point back in the past. And so it's all those collected in one volume, and they call it the Book of Mormon. Now, the last book, the last one in that Book of Mormon, is called Moroni. And when you get to Moroni chapter 10, here's what it says. It says, you should pray to God that He will reveal to your heart that this book is true. You know how they do their apologetics? I feel like the Book of Mormon is for real. We'd like to do something a little bit better than that. Because I guess every religion feels that their scripture is for real. So we want more than just feelings. We want something else. And that's what I want to show you this night. I've got seven things I'm going to show you. All seven of these are part of our argument, our defense, our apology, if you will. That the Bible is more than just an ordinary book. In fact, it's more than all the other so-called scriptures and Bibles out there. It actually is an inspired word from God. Let me start, number one, with the ancient manuscripts. Now, there's a problem right there with all ancient writings. If you start 2,000 years ago, which is when Jesus lived and the apostles lived, the New Testament written, or go back earlier than that, say another 1,200 to 1,400 years, when you get down to the time of Moses and such as that, when you look at ancient writings, one of the first questions is, how do we know that this book that has the name of some ancient person, how do we know that guy actually wrote this? Fact is, how do we know this book even goes back as far as old as that guy? So here's one of the problems of history. A lot of times, famous names will have written whatever books they wrote, but sometimes there are books that will show up that they didn't even write them. Fact is, the more we do our study, we realize that this so-called book from Plato wasn't even written until 500 years after Plato was dead. I don't think he wrote it. But somebody wrote it, put his name on it, and tried to pass it off as a writing of Plato. Our historical research determines it's not old enough to have been written by Plato. It's written too late. You know, the same thing is true for Bible characters. Almost any Bible character at some point out there, you'll find a book that supposedly was written by him. but most of them are frauds because we realize they're not even old enough to have been written that long ago. We do our research and figure it out. So, for example, we know Moses wrote 5 books in the Old Testament. There's actually a whole bunch of other books that somebody said Moses wrote. He didn't. Somebody said he did, but they're not his. And our science can figure that out, that there's a lot of frauds. So the legitimate question for our Bible is, our 66 books, is how do we know these 66 books were actually written by the people that claimed to have written it? In fact, how do we know they're even as old as the time of the so-called authors? And so this gets down to the question of manuscripts. And this is where you go back and you dig up all the old copies of the books of the Bible. Now, let me tell you, nobody in any ancient language, any ancient literature, nobody left us behind an original. Original is what the guy who's writing it writes with his own hand, what Plato would write, what Moses wrote, what Paul wrote. Now, that original copy, those disappeared a long time ago. We don't have any originals of any ancient writing. That's just the way life is. What we have are copies. So once somebody writes their first original, somebody then will sit down and line by line copy it. And then he'll take that, and somebody will say, I want to copy that. So then they'll sit down and do a line by line copy, and then line by line copy. Next thing you know, copies start multiplying. The original itself disappears, and what we have left are copies. All right, that's fine. We have copies. And now we want to try to see what's the oldest copy, because the oldest copy is the closest to the original. And we also want to know how many copies can you find, because the more copies, the more we can compare them, make sure we got the copies correct, make sure there's no mistakes in the copying. That's a whole science, but let me tell you how it works. If you do Plato or Aristotle or Homer, the Iliad and the Odyssey, or any other famous authors from ancient times, here's what we typically have. First, we have about 100 copies. And if we have 100 copies, that's a good day. Because a lot of times we have some famous writings, we have much less than 100 copies. So 100 ancient manuscripts that we can then use to try to figure out what the original looked like. Most of the time, the earliest copy we have of those 100 will be several centuries after the original. So there's been copies, 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 and we may be, say, 400 years from the original, 500, 600. We even have some ancient writings that the earliest known copy we have is over 1,000 years after the writing. You see, that's typical for ancient literature, is a few copies, usually centuries after the original, and that's what we have to work with. Now, let me tell you what we have with the Bible. With the Bible, we got over 24,000 manuscripts that will have some portion of the Bible, say a chapter, maybe a book, maybe several books, but we have 24,000 plus ancient manuscripts. Now, compare that to 100, and I said 100's good. For the Bible, we got 24,000 plus. You know what that suggests already? When the Bible came along, people actually saw a real value there. You know how it is with your newspaper? You read your newspaper, what do you do with it? Goes out in the recycle bin. Get rid of it. You're not going to keep. How many of you just keep stacks and stacks of newspaper like they're some kind of treasure? No, they're newspapers. Magazines are the same way. Read a magazine, when you get done, you get rid of it. Even paperbacks, like you might get from a half-price book now. Somebody else read it and they got rid of it. So you might buy it for half price, and then once you're done, you get rid of it. You see, a lot of things are disposable. Read it and you're done. Some things, though, are valuable, and you keep them. When the Bible was kept, 24,000 plus ancient copies were able to find, somebody must have thought this book is special. And they kept it. In fact, if you came and said, can I have yours? No, you got to get your own. So you can copy mine, but you can't have mine. I want to keep it. People kept their copies of the Bible. That was special. So already the number is huge, 24,000 plus. Now, let's focus New Testament in particular, because that's the story of Jesus. With the New Testament, we have over 5,000 ancient copies of the New Testament, the 27 books collected. Now, that's an amazing number, 5,000 plus copies of the New Testament. Remember, when something like Homer's Iliad, we have 100 or less copies, and that's all we've got of this famous classic, but New Testament, over 5,000 copies. People kept their New Testament because they considered it a special book. And let me also tell you, I said that a lot of times the manuscripts will be several centuries after the fact. With most of our New Testament manuscripts that we talk about, that 5,000 plus, most of them are somewhere between 200 and 400 years old. Now that's not old, because you see, we've got some that are 500, 700, 1,000 years after the ancient Greek guy wrote it, but with us, 200 to 400 years after the apostles wrote, and we've got copies still existing this day. fact, we've got some that are amazing. Let me tell you about this one. In a library out west, John Ryland's library, they've got John chapter 18. Now, just that one chapter, the thing is torn, so it's, the scroll is torn on the front side, the back side. It's always got a piece of it that's left, John chapter 18. But this thing is dated as they do their testing of the manuscript, testing of the material, dated to 130 A.D. Now, John wrote in the 90s. That's less than 40 years after John wrote it, and we've got a copy of John chapter 18. Now, that's amazing because I'm not aware of any ancient manuscript, any ancient writing that's anywhere that close, but we do, at least for the Gospel of John. We got another one, Chester Beatty Papyrus, and it's written on a papyri, kind of like the Egyptians would do, except this was written in the 100s, and it's got several of the books of the New Testament there. Once again, you're talking about something that's really, really close to the original. Now, I'll tell you why that matters. It used to be that the critics, the skeptics of the New Testament, didn't believe it to be true, didn't believe it was actually written by the guys it was written, claims to be by. Well, here's what they would tell you. The apostles didn't write those books. Fact is, they said those guys died, and maybe a century or two later, somebody else started writing books and putting their names on it. They put Paul, they wrote something called Galatians, put Paul on it, but Paul had been dead for a century or two. They wrote John, the Gospel of John, but and put John's name on it. He'd been dead for a century or so. That's what they used to say. Until you find one that's only 30-something years after John's Gospel, and you realize, okay, so maybe John did write it. Or at least maybe it is old enough it goes back to his period. You see, our manuscript evidence is great because it's better than any other ancient piece of literature that you can find out there. Now, let me give you a bottom line. Bottom line is this. When it comes to something famous like Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey, Plato's books, most of the time people today don't question, did Plato write that? And did Homer write that? Because they take their 100 or so manuscripts, they do their science, and they say, yeah, he wrote it. Can you imagine if they had 24,000 manuscripts related to the Bible, 5,000 to the New Testament completed, how confident they could be that this was something written by those people? Now, let me tell you one more thing about the New Testament's manuscripts. Because it was such a popular thing, I mean, after all, we consider it our scripture, we've got ancient Christian writing starting in the 100s, running for the next several centuries. It'd be sermons and Bible studies and devotionals, and they quote scripture like crazy. In fact, they quote scripture so much that if we didn't have a single manuscript of the New Testament, if none of the New Testament books actually existed, they all got lost, we could take the writings of the church fathers, we call them, those early Christian preachers, and take the scripture quotations out of their sermons, and we could put together almost the whole New Testament just from quotations alone. You see, that's how popular the Bible was in its day when it was being written. People kept it. They quoted it. They hung on to it, and we've got it still to this day. And not just the church fathers, if you will, the Christians, but even the heretics, the people that got kicked out of the church for their false doctrines, when they wrote their writings, they still quoted the same scriptures, the same text, and using their writings plus our writings, we could reproduce the New Testament just from quotations alone without even having a copy of the New Testament in front of us. Well, that's the ancient manuscript testimony. So what I'm saying is, if you talk about ancient writings, the New Testament's looking pretty good. Now, let me give you a second reason why we like the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, as something that is better than any other ancient writing that you'll find, something that's got a stature to it that no other scripture can measure up to, and that's archaeology. Every time we dig up something from the Middle East that relates to that ancient period of history, whatever we dig up, it matches what the Bible says. Now, can you already imagine what the problem would be? If we ever dig up something and it's not the same as what the Bible says, it's different, that'd be a problem. Bible describes it this way, but we go digging and it wasn't that way, it was some other way. But so far, we have not yet dug up something that doesn't match what the Bible says. Now, you remember that Book of Mormon that I mentioned? Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith, he lives up in New York State. That's where he's living. And we believe he wrote that book. Actually, he borrowed it from somebody, copied it from somebody, plagiarism. But it doesn't matter. He took what he took, and then he cleaned it up, and he put that thing out there, and he said, oh, no, this is an ancient document written by ancient prophets. But let me tell you, the story of the Book of Mormon is these prophets lived down in what you and I would call South America, Central America. They migrated up through the Americas, came across the United States in those ancient times, and ended up in New York. That's where the last prophet died, and that's where he buried the Book of Mormon, and then Joseph Smith dug it up. Now, it's supposed to be the story of their pilgrimage across the United States. The problem is, if you take it and read the story and then use geography as we know today, what you'll find is sometimes it describes a river and there's no river there. It describes a mountain that he had to climb over, but there's no mountain there. And so, in other words, the geography doesn't match what real life has. And so you can take the Book of Mormon and try to reconstruct the story, and it doesn't fit. Now, Joseph Smith doesn't know that. He's living up in New York, and there's no TVs back in early 1800s. There's no National Geographic magazine. There's nothing. He just imagines a story, and he fills in the details, but the details don't fit reality. Well, see, with the Bible, that's not the case. It describes a mountain, or describes a river, or describes anything. If we dig long enough, we usually find it, and sure enough, we do. So let me give you just a few examples for fun. It used to be in the early 1900s, the skeptics said, we're not sure there ever was a Father Abraham. We think Abraham is just several different guys. Each one did something that was interesting. And together they got squeezed into one legendary man we call Abraham, but there never was a real Abraham. There was just a bunch of different fellows that were all kind of interesting. And Abraham one day in the book of Genesis, he runs into the Hittites, an empire, a nation called the Hittites. And what they said in the early 1900s is, we've never even heard of Hittites. There's no evidence there ever was such a kingdom called the Hittites. We can find the ancient Egyptians, the ancient this, the ancient that, but no ancient Hittites. In other words, whoever wrote the book of Genesis made all that up. That's what they used to say. Until somewhere in the 1900s, they were digging up an area of the Middle East, and lo and behold, they started finding a city that was buried under the sand. And as they dug up that city, they also found some of the tablets, which is their version of our newspaper and such, and they started seeing the word Hittite and Hittite and Hittite. The fact is, they found one of the Hittite cities. They used to say there wasn't such a thing. It was just made up. Now they know, all right, it wasn't made up. There really was a Hittite kingdom. And they even found references to a man named Abraham, the very name our scriptures had already told us. Now, they're not sure that's the same guy, but it doesn't matter. Already, what the Bible says, history will have confirmed if archaeology will dig it up. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. We know that story. The problem was we couldn't find the city of Jericho anywhere. Now, let me tell you the problem of digging up the Middle East. After all these centuries of the sand covering over, not only does sand cover over ancient landmarks, but cities get built on top of those ancient landmarks. And the people who live there today don't particularly want to move their house so you can go digging. So, for example, I've been to the seven cities of Revelation. And you go to a city like Philadelphia. And in Philadelphia, you're looking for, so what have you dug up of the old city of Philadelphia? Actually, not hardly anything at all. Because basically there's a city on top of it and they don't want to move. And so what they do is they have a couple of old church buildings. And they say, well, you can look at those, but they won't let you dig underneath the real city to get to the ancient city. You could go to Thyatira, and Thyatira, they took one city block and got rid of all the buildings, and they let them dig there, so they got one block they dug up. And so they show you ancient ruins of the ancient city of Thyatira, but they won't let you dig the rest of it because people are living there. Even Athens, Greece is like that. I've been to Athens, Greece. Athens, Greece, you want to see the Temple of Zeus? Listen, you'll go downtown, and there's this one city block. They let them dig it up, and then there's these skyscrapers and banks and whatever surrounding it. They won't let them dig the rest up, but you can have that. You see, that's the problem with trying to do archaeology in ancient times. There's a city on top of the city you're trying to dig up, and you can only dig up just so much. But here's the deal. They were looking for Jericho, trying to find it. Eventually, they think they did. They did find a city about the same place, area they expected to find it, according to the description in the Old Testament. And the city, as they looked at it, sure enough, was not only was a city down, but the walls had been torn down. They could tell that the walls hadn't just naturally over time decayed and fallen. No, they'd come down and they could see the signs of war. And some of the guys who were on the team said, and it even looked to them like the walls may have fallen outward instead of inward. I got to get my directions right. Inward would be the Israelites pushed at it. Outward would be God pushed them down. So we're not quite sure what all happened there as we look at the archaeology stones they've dug up. But they no longer say there was no city of Jericho. They found it, and it was like the Bible said. I'll give you one that came out recently. This is just a couple of years ago. So they found a tomb, and as they read the Greek inscription on it, it's the tomb that belongs to the family of Pontius Pilate. Now, it's not Pilate's tomb. I'm not sure whose tomb it is, except it's in the family of Pontius Pilate. But once again, that just reinforces He was a real character, a real man that the Bible Gospels describe to us. This is the way archaeology has always been for us. Every time we dig up something from biblical times, it matches what the Bible says. Now, at some point, if the Bible is just fiction, somebody just wrote all those stories and made them up, at some point we're going to get one that's wrong, two that's wrong, three that's wrong, but that hadn't been the case with us. Book of Mormon, yes, but not with us. Archaeology supports the Bible as being a book that if it says something, you can trust it to be true. Now, let me give you a third thing. And this third thing was the one that the early church preachers, this is the one they emphasized the most. They really hung on this one. That's fulfilled prophecy. The first 100 years of the church, those preachers who were trying to defend Christianity, defend the Bible, one of the things they would do is they'd quote Old Testament prophecies and then show fulfillment of those prophecies centuries later. And they would do hundreds of prophecies and say, what are the odds that you can have hundreds of prophecies of the future and every single one of them come true? You can imagine some true and some not. You can imagine some kind of statistical odds, but what's the odds every one of them come true? Now, let me tell you, this was important to us because of something Moses said in Deuteronomy 18. In Deuteronomy 18, as Moses is leading the people across the wilderness, getting them ready for the day that he's about to retire, he's going to disappear at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, he says, there'll be other people come after me. They'll claim to be prophets. They'll claim that God spoke to them, that God wants you to follow them. He says, here's how you can tell a true prophet of God. If the prophet says something about the future, if it does not come true, then that prophet is not from God. Ignore everything he says. This is the prophecy test. Basically, what he says is, if you've got a guy that gives you 20 prophecies and 19 of them come true but one fails, the guy is still a fraud. He's not from God. Because God doesn't get one out of 20 wrong. God gets none wrong. He gets everything right. And so if you've got a so-called prophet, he better get every single prophecy right or he's not from God. That's why those early church fathers, they would quote all the Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled and say, look at this. That's an amazing number, 100% fulfilled. Now, I've got several lectures I do on fulfilled prophecy. You don't need that. You just need a few examples. Let me give you a couple. One that I find interesting just because of the time period, 200 years, was what Ezekiel did in Ezekiel 26. Ezekiel preaches that sermon, chapter 26, to a town called Tyre. Now, Tyre is building a military. They're building an army. They've got a guy who thinks he ought to be king of the world, and so he is out, and he's conquering all around him. And that town is now getting bigger and bigger and bigger. It's starting to become a nation. It's not there yet, but it's getting there. You know what he says? You're going to continue to grow, and you're going to become powerful, but God has already predicted that he will bring you down. And then he describes the destruction of the kingdom of Tyre. He describes the enemy that comes in and what the enemy does to them. Now listen, he does this 200 years before it happens. But they're not even risen to power completely. He already describes what their fall is going to look like 2 centuries before it happens. Now somebody may say, well, nations rise, nations fall. That's an easy prediction. Let me give you a more challenging one, Isaiah 45. Isaiah writes before the Jews were taken off to Babylon to be held in captivity. He writes 200 years before. But he does say, one day you'll be taken off to captivity in Babylon. You'll stay in Babylon for 70 years. And then a man named Cyrus will turn you loose and let you go back home. Now, the fact is, the man that sends them home, his name is Cyrus. We read about him in the Old Testament. Now, Cyrus itself is not a personal name. It's a title, like Pharaoh or Caesar. But it was a title that didn't exist in Isaiah's day. It's a title he sees 200 years into the future, and a man named Cyrus will turn you loose and send you back home. And sure enough, it happened. Now, my favorite of the Old Testament prophets prophesying about kingdoms rise and fall and this and that is what Daniel does in the book of Daniel. Now, he'll do this three times. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 8. Here's what he does. He's in Babylon in the Babylonian captivity. He's part of the Babylonian Empire. But he'll go ahead and tell you who the next empire will be. He'll prophesy in those three chapters that the Medes and the Persians will come together and work together, and they'll defeat the Babylonians, and they'll take over. And then Daniel prophesies, and while those two will start together, the Persians will rise to dominance, and the Medes will drop away, and we'll call it the Persian Empire. And the fact is, that is who conquered the Babylonians. And the Persian Empire lasted for about 200 years. Now, Daniel says, I'll tell you who's going to conquer the Persians. And he names them by name. The Greeks will come and conquer the Persians. And that's 200 years in the future. But he says the Greeks will conquer the Persians. So he calls them by name. And sure enough, the Greeks did come and take over and ran for about 130 years. And here's an interesting prophecy in Daniel chapter 8. He talks about the first king of the Greeks. You know what Daniel calls him? He calls him the great king. You know what we call him? Alexander the Great. That was his nickname. But Daniel tells you that 200 years before he comes along. He calls him the great king. He'll also tell you about the most evil king in the Old Testament. We know him as Antiochus Epiphanes. He'll be in the late 100s. And Daniel will describe him in Daniel chapter 8 and describe what he's going to do. But Daniel's about three or four centuries before Antiochus Epiphanes, but he describes him in details. I tell you, the details of chapter 8 are so specific. That's why a lot of critics believe the book of Daniel wasn't written by Daniel. It's probably written by somebody later, about three or four centuries later, because it describes exactly what's going to happen. But Daniel did this by prophecy. And then Daniel last names the last empire, the Roman Empire. They'll conquer the Greeks. We know that they did, and they lasted for 500 years. In other words, Daniel not only can talk about the current empire, the Babylonians, but he'll tell you who's next, who's next, who's next, and he'll describe some of the kings and some of the things those kings will do. And everything he describes happened just like he said. So when I do a study of Daniel and I go through all those chapters, all the prophecies that he does chapters, I'll take each verse and each prophecy and then I'll show you who the historical character is, show you his time period, his years, and show you if he has a peace treaty, an alliance, a marriage, I'll show it to you in the real guy's history, because you see, Daniel, what he prophesied came true just like he said. How about some prophecies of Christ? The birth of Jesus is prophesied, and there are dozens of prophecies about the birth of Jesus and details of his birth. But here's a famous one, you know, because we use it every year at Christmas time. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says he'd be born in the town of Bethlehem. That's kind of odd because nobody expected that. Even when the Magi show up, they go to Jerusalem, the headquarters of kings. That's where a king ought to be born, right? That's where everybody thought. Except they looked in the scripture, sure enough, it said, no, Micah said Bethlehem, so why don't you go check in Bethlehem, and sure enough, that's where Jesus was born, in Bethlehem, just like Micah said. But Micah said that over 500 years before it happened. Or the death of Christ. There are dozens of prophecies of the death of Christ, his crucifixion on the cross, very specific prophecies, and prophecies of a resurrection on the day 3, and the number 3 is prophesied. There's a lot of amazing prophecies. But my favorite, Psalm 22. Psalm 22 starts off with that opening verse. You'll recognize, my God, why have you forsaken me? The words of Jesus on the cross. But David wrote that almost 1,000 years before Jesus said those words. Later in verse 16 and following, you'll have it describing the Messiah, how people gather around him in a circle. They encircle him, and then they begin to mock him and say, hey, why don't you come down off of there and save yourself? Why don't you ask God to save you? And those are the words the gospel writers record, the people saying of Jesus. And one more amazing prophecy in verse 17 and 18. They pierced my hands, they pierced my feet, they pierced my side. But see, David wrote that over about 1,000 years before Jesus actually had his hands, his feet, and his side pierced. You see, what the early church fathers did was they collected hundreds of prophecies written centuries before and then showed their fulfillment one after another and said, how do you account for that? Except for the power of God at work with prophecy, and thus fulfilled prophecy, another reason why we think our Bible is something special beyond the ordinary. Let me give you a fourth thing. Fourth thing is apostolic witness. That is, who wrote the Bible? And here I'm going to focus on the New Testament. I could do the same thing for the Old Testament and the prophets. Let's do the New Testament. New Testament written by the inner circle of Jesus. That is, by his apostolic circle. So the New Testament is not written by guys who are way out there on the fringe. I heard it from Uncle So-and-so, who heard it from Cousin So-and-so, who heard whatever. No. Written by firsthand eyewitnesses in the inner circles, inner workings of Jesus. That's your best people to tell you the story of Jesus and tell us what really happened and not what they heard happened. And that's the writers of the New Testament, the apostolic witness. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, if you've gone through your 27 books to do the score, but of those 27 books, every book written either by an apostle or a close associate under the supervision of the apostle. 21 were written by apostles themselves. Paul wrote 13 that we know of. We don't know what to do with Hebrews. We'll put 13 for Paul. 5 for John as he wrote the gospel, the 3 epistles, and the book of Revelation. Two by Peter, as you wrote the two epistles of Peter, and one by Matthew, and that's your 21. Now, the remaining six, well, you got the Gospel of Mark, but Mark, we're told by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, Mark is a disciple and associate of Peter. He travels with Peter. He writes with Peter, overseeing everything he writes, and so there's your apostle. Well, we've got Luke and Acts, written by a fellow who traveled with Paul, and he's mentioned several times by Paul, book of Colossians, for example, or in Philemon or 2 Timothy. He's mentioned in the book of Acts itself, because as he writes the book of Acts, every time he's with Paul, he says, we did this, we did that. Every time he goes this way and Paul goes that way, he says, then Paul did this. And then he'll be back to we once again. He is a companion of Paul, and what he writes is with Paul's supervision. We've also got the book of Hebrews. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but here's what the church fathers told us. Whoever wrote it, it was either Paul or one of his disciples, because this book sounds like Paul. And they were convinced Paul had something to do with the book of Hebrews. And then the last two, James and Jude, two small books, James was the leader of the church of Jerusalem. I mean, we always think of Peter as the leader, but actually if you read Acts carefully, James is the leader of the church of Jerusalem. You see, at the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15, everybody's going to speak. Peter's going to say something. Paul's going to say something. Several people will say something. James will finally get up and say, all right, it seems to me then, here's our answer. And then he lays out what the decision is, but he's presiding over that meeting. And if you watch James in the rest of the book of Acts, you can see his leadership there at the church. Likewise, Paul will later talk about that in 1 Corinthians 15, where Jesus did his resurrection appearances, and he appeared to the apostles, he appeared this, he appeared that, and he appeared to James. James got a special appearance from Jesus after the resurrection. You watch James in the New Testament, you realize he's significant. But see, that's your leader of the church where the apostles are, and he writes one of the books of the New Testament. Last but not least is Jude. Jude's a brother of Jesus. We don't know much more about him. He's kind of unknown to us, except he is a brother. He's a leader in the church of Jerusalem, and so Jude's your last book. Here's the bottom line. Your New Testament written by either apostles or leaders who are associated with the apostles under the supervision of the apostles. So we've got good people writing the stories of Jesus. We can trust them because they were firsthand eyewitnesses. Fact is, that's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we told you about the coming of Jesus. You know what Peter's saying? I didn't tell you what somebody told me, what somebody told them, what somebody told them. Now, we didn't follow cleverly devised tales. He says, we were eyewitnesses. We saw it ourselves. We're telling you firsthand what happened. That's the best testimony. He even tells an example. He says, when Jesus went up on what he calls the Holy Mountain, and when God displayed his glory, remember the Mount of Transfiguration story? And Peter, James, and John went up there with Jesus. Peter says, we didn't tell you that story because we heard it. I tell you that story because I saw it. I witnessed it. Well, that's what you're getting with your New Testament books. You're getting eyewitnesses. That's why John does what he does in 1 John chapter 1. 60 years later, he writes 1 John. But you know what he says? He says, that which we heard, which we saw, which we touched with our own hands, we heard with our ears, we saw with our eyes. That's what I'm telling you about now. John wants you to understand, I'm not repeating a story. I'm telling you the story I witnessed. Now, Luke didn't see any of it. So you know what Luke says in the opening of his gospel? In chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, Luke says, a lot of other people have tried to tell the story. I'm going to tell it to you, but I first carefully researched everything. I carefully investigated it, and now I'll tell you. See, Luke's a historian. So he talked to all the people that saw what happened, and he wrote their stories. That's probably the reason why Luke's gospel tells us more about Mary than the other three gospels combined. Tells the story of the birth of Jesus and Mary pondering all these things in her heart and this episode, age 12, in the temple. How does Luke know all those stories? The other guys didn't tell him. Luke said, I investigated. I talked to the people. As a lot of other stories Luke tells, the others don't tell, but Luke says, I went and talked to people. I talked to the eyewitnesses, and then I wrote down their stories. Well, that's your New Testament. Your New Testament written by the inner circle. Written by apostles, written by eyewitnesses. And one more thing about the New Testament writers. They were the witnesses. Now, I say witnesses on your notes. I put down the word martyria. That's a Greek word, but it's an important Greek word. Because martyria was the Greek word for someone who testifies in court to what they saw and what they heard, what they know. A firsthand eyewitness who's willing to stand in court and testify under oath that this is what happened. And that word is used in the book of Acts to describe the apostles. They are martyria. They are the eyewitnesses who would swear in a court of law that this is what happened. There's actually more to that word, though. Because later in that first century, when they started hunting down the apostles and killing them one by one by one, and all the other Christians that they would track down and take them and throw them to the lions, burn them at the stake. You know what they called the Christians that they killed? They call them the martyria. You and I call them the martyrs. That is, they were the witnesses who, when they got hauled into court, accused of being Christians, and they had a chance to deny it and go back home. No, they'd stand there and say, oh, I am a Christian. Jesus Christ is my Lord. I'm willing to die for him. And they would. They'd die for him. And so we called them the witnesses, the martyrs, willing to die for their testimony of Jesus. Now, the people that wrote your New Testament, they wrote it, they swore to it, and they died for it. Now, if it's a lie, if it's a fiction, I wouldn't have died for it. I'd have given it up. No, they died for those stories because they knew they were true. They witnessed it. Well, we could do more, but let me finish up for you. Number five, one of the reasons we have a lot of confidence in our Bible, especially the New Testament, is because of this internal unity. Now, here's the thing about the Bible. If you start with the book of Genesis written by Moses, go to the book of Revelation written by the Apostle John, the last of the apostles and prophets, you have a span of about 1,500 years. That's a long time. I mean, 1,500 years, that covers a lot of change, a lot of differences. And yet, over that span of 1,500 years, with 40 different authors working in three different languages, Greek, Hebrew, and a little bit of Aramaic, the end result is we've got a book. We can put all those 66 books together, and they've got a unity, a harmony. That is to say, if one book of the Scripture teaches us this is right, it's also right here, it's right here, and it's right here. And if something is wrong, it's wrong here, and it's wrong here, it's wrong here. As the Bible tells us what to do and what not to do, what to believe, what not to believe, what's true, what's false, what's right and wrong, there's a consistency all the way through. Written by different people, at different time periods, in different cultures, in different languages, and yet the final message is so consistent, it harmonizes. It comes together like one story, as if there was one author, a supernatural author working through those men. And that's impressed us, that there's that much unity in the Bible. You know, the fact is, if you ever get a collection of any writers and ask them to write on subject, we're going to put all their books together, their articles together in one volume still, they're not going to say exactly the same. They're not going to be agreed on everything because that's just the way humans are. But for some reason, our Bible writers, they harmonize with each other and teach the same doctrines, the same truths, and work with a harmony. That suggests something special that brought them together. I'll tell you one more thing. Jesus. Jesus, someone we all respect, even the people who aren't so sure they want to join the church, they still think Jesus was a great man. He's a great teacher. He had words of wisdom. People like Jesus, even if they don't like the church. But you know what? Jesus looked at the Bible, and he trusted the Bible. He viewed the Bible as the Word of God. Jesus will talk about the Scriptures, and for him it's the Old Testament because New hasn't been written yet. But he'll talk about the Scriptures and his confidence in the Scriptures. He'll say such things as he does in John chapter 10, verse 35. He's arguing with the Pharisees. He's going to quote an obscure verse of Scripture from the Old Testament. I mean, this is a verse most people have never even heard of. The Pharisees will know it. They're scholars. He'll quote this little verse. He wants to use one word out of that verse. And then he stops for a moment. He says, now you know, Scripture cannot be broken. Scripture is never wrong. So what I'm going to show you, you know, is going to be right. Well, I like that confidence he has in the Bible, that the Bible is always right. I can even take one verse, I can take one sentence, I can take one word and use it, and it'll be true because the Scriptures will not be broken. They're always true. John chapter 17:17, Jesus just makes a general blanket statement. Sanctify the people of this world in truth. And your word, that's where they'll find truth. Your word is truth. He had a high view of Scripture. His view of the Scripture is so high that there are stories in the Old Testament that modern skeptics don't believe are true. They think they're myth, they're legend. But Jesus refers to them as if they're real. In Matthew chapter 19, he'll refer to Adam and Eve, how God joined them together as one. Therefore, let no man take asunder what God has put together. He'll talk about marriage and divorce based on Adam and Eve, as if they were real people. He believed in them. Or, for example, in Luke chapter 17, He'll talk about Noah and the flood as if it was a real story. A lot of people today think it never happened. Jesus apparently did. Or Sodom and Gomorrah and the fire that burned them, and Lot's wife turning around, turning a pillar of salt. People today say, well, that's just a myth. But Jesus quoted those passages and used them in his sermons in Luke 17 as if they were real. Or Jonah and the fish. A lot of people say that never happened. And yet Jesus used it in Matthew chapter 12 and says, what happened to Jonah, same thing's going to happen to me. 3 days in and then come out on the third day, you're going to see a second Jonah. But he treated Jonah like it was for real. See, Jesus had a high view of scriptures. He believed there's something special about these books, that you could trust them. Which brings me to last but not least, what the Bible says about itself. Now, I can't start there, because I can't start with, how do I know the Bible's true? Because the Bible says it's true. No, you got to wait until you do all this other stuff I gave you, but now let's finish with that. The Bible does, in fact, claim to be an inspired word from God and claim to be true. And right now, the Bible's claims are looking pretty good, because so far, everything the Bible says that I can test, like archaeology, is coming up true. Or fulfilled prophecies, it's coming up true. And the Bible's looking pretty good when it says something. Now listen to what the Bible says about itself. The Bible claims to be an inspired scripture. That's what 2 Timothy 3:16 says. All scripture is inspired by God. Or as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, no prophecy was ever from the mind of the prophet. No, it came as the Holy Spirit moved the prophet to speak the words of God. See, scriptures claim that what's in the Bible comes first from God and then through the writings of the prophet. Now, we don't believe in a dictation. We believe they each get to write it in their own style, their own manner, but the Holy Spirit supervises to make sure that they write what God wants written so that whatever they speak, you and I can trust to be true, an inspired word from God. Now, sometimes a person will say, but how do you know that's the whole Bible, all 66 books? Maybe it's just the Old Testament. But you know what? Even as the New Testament books were being written, they were already being received in the churches as Scripture. How do I know this? Well, I'll give you an example. When Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 5, he writes about elders. And when he writes about elders, he's going to quote, he says, I'm going to quote from two scriptures. Now, one scripture is from the book of Deuteronomy. I know because I can go find it. Now, the second scripture, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Well, that's nowhere in the Old Testament. That's in Luke chapter 10. He'll quote Deuteronomy, he'll quote Luke, and say, I'm going to quote from Scripture. See, Gospel of Luke, once it was written, it was accepted in the church as Scripture. Or take, for example, what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. He's talking about Paul and his writings, his epistles. He says, now, when Paul writes his letters, it's difficult to understand. If you've ever done a Bible study of any of Paul's writings, they're challenging. His letters are hard to understand, and then here's what he says. And there are some people out there that take Paul's writings, and they twist the interpretation just like they'll do with other scripture. You see, when Paul wrote an epistle, the churches received it like it belonged with the scriptures. It was part of the Bible. And sometimes you've got the people who will twist Paul like they'll twist any other book of the Bible. You see, as a Bible author, a prophet or an apostle, as he wrote, once it was received, people said, we've got another message from God, and they accepted it as Scripture. And Paul says, all of these are inspired by God and the Holy Spirit. Now, they're all true. At least that's what the Bible claims about itself. I give you, for example, what Proverbs says. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs says, every word of God is tested. And the word tested there is the Hebrew word for what you do with a gold. At least somebody says it's gold. And so you test it. Is it real or is it fool's gold? And if it passed the test, it's tested. It's affirmed. And he says, every single word of God has been tested and affirmed. So don't you add or do anything to change his word, because you'll end up being the liar. His word will end up being true. When Jesus spoke to the apostles in the upper room, John chapter 14, 15, and 16, he promised them the Holy Spirit would come to them, that they would then write what the Holy Spirit gave them. They would then publish it for the world. But here's what he says in chapter 16. And this Holy Spirit, he's the Spirit of truth. He'll guide you in all truth. So when all is said and done, the Old Testament, New Testament, the Bible presents itself as not just an ordinary book, the thoughts of men, but rather presents itself as written by prophets and apostles, inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us messages from God, and anything the Bible says, you can count on it being true. Now, put all this together as a package, what do you have? I don't know that I could ever prove to somebody that the Bible is an inspired word of God. Apologetics doesn't really prove things. What we do is we make a case for why this is something worth believing. Why, for example, this scripture stands up better than all the other scriptures of the world. So if you took any other religion, like the Hindu scriptures, or the Quran, or the Book of Mormon, whatever, and you do a study of them and their history and where they came from and all the other things, they don't measure up the way the Bible measures up, with all the manuscript evidence, with the first-hand eyewitnesses, with the fulfilled prophecies, the archaeology confirming, the internal consistency, and on and on and on. The Bible has so much more going for it than any other religious scripture has. Of all the choice you have, this is your best choice, your strongest choice, and that's why we Christians have felt confident in the Bible as an inspired Word of God. Well, that's where we go with that. Now, next week, I think we go with resurrections. That's not right. Are we going with the resurrection of Jesus next week, or do you even remember? I think so. I'd say after this much talking, my mind is blown. So I'm not sure, but I think next week we'll talk about the resurrection of Christ. Now, let me tell you why that'll be significant, why you won't be back for that. When it comes to the resurrection story at Easter time, I went to a seminary, more on the left wing of things, and the way my professors would tell the story is this. There was a man, Jesus. Of course, there's a lot of history that refers to him. He died because everybody dies. 2,000 years ago, he can't still be alive. He died. I had one friend say, we don't know how he died, but we know he died. Others say, well, there's a lot of good stories about him dying on a cross. He probably died on a cross. But here's what they all agreed on. But the resurrection, that's just a myth. That's just a story. Nobody comes back from the dead. Once you're dead, you're dead. There's no coming back from the dead. So the resurrection story of Jesus, that's not a story we can actually believe. Next week, I'm going to argue why we can believe it be true. And not because I quote scriptures. Remember, I'm at a seminary with professors who are teaching me scriptures. They just don't believe those scriptures are true. So I'm going to have to give you some other reasons for believing that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true and that your resurrection one day is also going to be true. So we'll do the resurrection of Jesus. So look forward when you come back and we'll do that. Why don't you stand with me? We're going to close with a word of prayer. Do we have anything back there tonight?
All right.
A little bit of fellowship time, so why don't you go in there and get your snacks, speak to a few people before you get out here this evening. Let's pray. Our Father God, we're so grateful for your blessings. Grateful, Father, for the certainty we have in your word, because we do believe that this Bible is the inspired word of God, and we're so grateful now that it guides us, instructs us, and teaches us the way that it does. Father, we thank you for your blessings through Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. And we pray that you'll keep us safe throughout this week. Bring us back once again safely next week, so a time of worship, and then in the evening a time of study as we continue to try to grow in our knowledge and our confidence in your word and the things your word teaches. But thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ. We pray in his holy, blessed name. Amen. All right, God bless you.